Good morning to each one of you. I'd like to thank Pastor Les for the opportunity to seek to expound God's word to you this morning. And it's a delight to have one of our children here today, Brenda Fisher Bolliard from the great state of West Virginia. And she brought along her husband, Jeff, and her two lovely daughters. And it's good to see a former organist at Highview Avenue Baptist Church over here. Used to play the organ when I was pastoring there. And yes, Al, you have heard this message before. And maybe even Brenda and Jeff have heard this message before as well. But I do thank Pastor Les for the opportunity to fill the pulpit in his place this morning. And in order to conserve time, I think that it would be a good thing to forego any attempt at humor. But say, did you hear? Oh, oops, I just got a message from my wife. And it was, forget about the humor and just go to preaching. And when you have been married to the same lady for over 60 years, why, you do as she says. Of course, I am from Virginia, and we get married there very, very young, you see. In Europe, there is a nation called Belgium. And there is a United States military cemetery located there. And there are 368 servicemen buried there who paid the supreme sacrifice in World War I. John McCrae, a Canadian physician, soldier, and poet, published a marvelous poem called In Flanders Fields. In Flanders Fields, the poppies blow between the crosses row on row that mark our place, and in the sky the larks still bravely singing fly. Scarce heard amid the guns below, we are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow, loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from failing hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If you break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow in Flanders fields. Christians are charged likewise with taking up the torch from Jesus Christ, from his apostles, and from all the martyrs who have shed their blood for the cause of Christ down through the centuries, and all those who have sought to live a faithful Christian life. And Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 speaks of that torch, and that is the passage of scripture that we will seek to study today. It speaks about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture, that Christians are to hold high both by their life and by their testimony. So please turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus was a young man who had been led to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as it notes here in verse 4 of the first chapter. I thank my God. I better read from Titus and not Philippians. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. And then the Apostle Paul assigned this young convert to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea to teach and to strengthen and to help organize the local church. And to aid Titus, he wrote this epistle. He would take there and introduce himself to the church there and seek to be a blessing in the assignment that Paul had given to him. Titus also had other assignments given to him by the Apostle Paul, and if you have a Strong's Concordance, you can look up the word Titus and find that that is the case. However, the tradition is that he returned to Crete, and there he died. We do not have any specific information about how the church on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea was started, but it is recorded in Acts chapter 2 that there were Cretans there on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 11. And possibly some of those were saved and went back to the island of Crete and started a local New Testament church. And the Apostle Paul heard of the need there and sent Titus to seek to meet that need. So our first main point this morning is the great revelation, verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. We have four main points. Each one will be preceded by the words the great. And so until we repeat the next main point by introducing it, then you will know that everything is on the first main point. The connection with chapters 2, verses 1 through 10, we note in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God. The word for indicates that he is now going to explain to those to whom this epistle was addressed and explain to us now how to live the Christian life spoken of in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. How that can become a reality in the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer is given immediately. It says, for the grace of God. The word grace, I'm sure you have heard defined numerous times, is God's unmerited favor. Or if you like it in the form of an acrostic, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And the first letter of each one of those words spell the word grace. All the blessings that we receive from God are given to us on His grace. We deserve nothing. We have sinned. We have violated the law of God. And all that we receive from God is through Jesus Christ, who is the grace of God. And I'm sure you know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. And Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 also exalt the truth that salvation is by grace. However, here the word grace is not just used as a concept, but it refers to a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says the grace of God appeared. The word appeared is a past tense word, which means that Jesus Christ at some point in time in history made his appearance in the world of mankind. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, for the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory of grace and truth. And in verse 17, it says of John chapter 1, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the grace of God personified. And the source of all blessings that we receive are through Jesus Christ, the grace of God. The word appeared here is in the past tense. So it points back to history prior to the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, back to all the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah recorded in the Old Testament beginning at Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, as we all know, of the Virgin Mary. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth in Bethlehem. There are over 300 Old Testament messianic prophecies. In great detail, it prophesies of the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book of history and a book of prophecy. It is prophecy revealed in the context of unfolding history and then fulfilled in the unfolding history later. In the Old Testament scripture, 28.5% was prophetic when it was originally given. Of the New Testament, 21.5% was prophecy when originally given. Altogether, 27% of the Bible, when originally written, was prophetic. There are 1,817 prophecies in the Holy Scripture. No other whole so-called holy book is revealed in the context of history and fulfilled prophecy. Why is the Bible so revealed in this manner? And the obvious reason is to provide supernatural evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God incarnate in human flesh. And that the Bible is the written word of God. All non-Christian religions are not revealed prophetically. They have no evidence to offer of their divine origin. They are presuppositional. That's a pretty big word, isn't it? Is it not? It just means that you must presuppose that they are true without any evidence to support it, just on the word of the false prophet who brought that religion into existence. Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune God. Three equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate in human flesh through the miracle of the virgin birth. Any other view of Jesus Christ is heresy. Amen. The reason Jesus Christ appeared in history, we note, it says in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. The reason Jesus Christ appeared in history is to bring salvation to sinful mankind from their sin and their guilt and their judgment by Jesus Christ's substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection. Now we'll have a little more comment on that at verse 14, if you will stay with me. It does not mean, of course, that all will be saved. The scripture is clear in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, that many, many will not go in to the gate that leads to salvation. But it does mean that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, but only efficient for those who receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. What a great revelation, dear friends. The greatest revelation in human history since the creation of the world, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world through the miracle of the virgin birth. What would the world be like if Jesus Christ had never come? Go to nations where the gospel of Jesus Christ has never gone, and you will see a nation of horror, misery, superstitious, cruel. A nation where the gospel has never gone is a nation that lives barbarically. However, in a nation where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone and tamed to some degree the beastliness of men and women, you find just the opposite. But go to a nation where once the gospel of Jesus Christ was received and believed and then is in the process of being rejected as it is in America at this particular time, and you will see a nation where 57 million babies have been murdered in their mother's wombs. And for the majority of Christians, they say to that truth, that fact, ho-hum, what's on television tonight? A nation that is turning to paganism and hedonism. The second main point is the great obligation, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So this puts us in a setting of going to school with a teacher and pupils, and in a school setting where we are supposed to learn something. And here we have a special teacher, a special textbook, and a special curriculum. Notice who the teacher is. It says in verse 12, teaching us. Well, who is the teacher? For the grace of God teaches us. And Jesus Christ is the grace of God personified. So Jesus Christ, dear friends, is the head of a theological seminary. And he is the teacher, and he teaches continually, because the word is in the present tense. The grace of God teaches us. You know, it's very difficult for a teacher to teach a student who is proud and thinks that they know more than the teacher knows. And so you cannot teach a proud Christian who does not understand and comprehend the grace of God. The grace of God humbles the human pride, because we realize that we cannot save ourselves. We can only be saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person is truly saved by the grace of God, God gives that person a desire to know more about him. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, the scripture says, we love him because he first loved us. Amen. And in the heart of every person that is truly born again, God places that desire to know more, about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great deal to know about Jesus Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the Holy Scripture declares. Of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit has a part in teaching us the truths concerning Holy Scripture, but the Scripture here states that Jesus Christ is the main teacher, because it is only because of Jesus Christ that we have the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ himself is the master teacher. Well, let's notice who the students are. It says the grace of God teaches us. The word us speaks of all those who are saved by grace. All who have been saved are automatically enrolled in Jesus Christ's theological seminary. And it continues all of our life, dear friends. All of our life, we are to be more knowledgeable of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I thank thee for thy grace. I shall have a place before thy throne and see thy face. Only the Christian faith teaches salvation by grace. All non-Christian religions teach salvation by works in some form or another. But the Bible teaches salvation by grace, and only in salvation by grace is there assurance of salvation. Because if you believe in salvation on the basis of works, as all non-Christian religions believe in one form or another, then you can never have any assurance that you are saved. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, let's notice the textbook and the curriculum that the teacher uses. The scripture says here in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires. The textbook, of course, is the Holy Scripture, the Bible. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so the textbook is the Holy Bible, God's revealed word. This is the written word of God, dear friends. Just as surely as if God himself were standing here speaking to us, when we read the Holy Scripture, we are reading the written revelation of God. And the curriculum, of course, is all of Old Testament Scripture and New Testament Scripture. It is all taught in the Holy Scripture. There are 10 major doctrines, if you have a theology book. The first study would be, in a theology book, bibliology, the study of the Bible. Theology, the study of God. Christology, the study of Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Anthropology, the study of man. Angelology, including the study of Satan's fall. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Eschatology, what would that be, class? The study of the church. And then eschatology, the study of last things. All of these we are to be studying as born-again, Bible-believing Christians. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, written word of God. And any other view is heresy. This is the greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands. Its author, God, is truth divine, inspired in every word and line, though writ by human hands, though all the forms that men devise assault my faith with treacherous art, I'll brand them vanity and lies and bind the gospel to my heart. The blessed spiritual results follow from a study of the written word of God. We notice in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Are these not some blessed spiritual results? The Bible teaches us that we are to have a negative study of the Word of God. Negatively, it says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. The word that, which precedes those words, speaks of purpose. In order that we should negatively deny ungodliness. Ungodliness could be simply defined as that which is contrary to the nature of God, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. You could start, for instance, with the Ten Commandments. Everything in the Holy Scripture that is ungodly, we are to deny. It's a good thing to deny our children of things sometimes, is it not? The little child playing on the floor in the kitchen opens the door and gets a dangerous weapon like a knife. It's a good thing to deny them possession of that knife so that they do not harm themselves. So we are to deny ungodliness because it will damage and harm us spiritually, such as the nature of marriage, the sanctity of human life, homosexuality. These are ungodly things that are now being accepted in our society in the United States of America. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Worldly desires could possibly be defined as the attractions of the world system that appeal to the sin nature. And you might read Galatians 5:19 through 21 in that regard. Such things as materialism, thinking that the more toys you have, the happier that you will be. Riches, fame, accomplishments, sensuality or hedonism, all of these things are worldly desires. And my friends, make sure that if you fill your mind with trash, you will be a trashy person in your thoughts and in your lifestyle. And many Christians today are filling their minds with the trash of television, movies, music, literature, internet, and other foul spigots of the modern American culture. There are plenty of things to deny as a Christian when we view the world system as it is today. And then notice it also says that we are not only to deny ourselves, but we are to positively study the Holy Scripture. It says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That we should live. That's a positive statement. The Greek word here is not bios, from which we get the word biology, the study of human life. It is the word zoe, which speaks of eternal and spiritual life in the Holy Scriptures. A life of joy, peace, and power. John 10:10 says, Jesus came to give us life and to give it to us more abundantly. And notice there are three areas mentioned here concerning the positive way a Christian should live. It tells us here that we should live soberly. Well, the first thing that comes to your mind when you read the word sober is alcoholic beverages. And that's a good thing to do. I mean, I'm glad to stand here tonight and say that in my 82 years of life, I know you didn't think I was that old, but it is the case. In my 82 years of life, no alcoholic beverage has ever passed my lips, and I thank God for that. I was a young boy, a young lad growing up in Dayton, Ohio. Walked past the house where one of my buddies lived, and there were three or four fellas up there. I said, come on up, Dale, come on up. We have a pitcher of beer here. Why don't you have a drink? I put my hand through the phone and almost gagged and said, how can you drink this stuff? And so I thank God that I have never indulged in an alcoholic beverage, although, of course, the Bible does not per se teach total abstinence. It tells us here that we should live soberly, and the same Greek word is used in verse 5 and translated discreet. And in verse 6 of being sober-minded. So the thought here is that we should live sensibly, that we should live seriously. Say, life is a serious thing, and there are great serious issues at stake. Life, death, heaven, hell, there are great issues at stake, and we should live seriously. Now, that, of course, does not mean that Christians are not to have any joy, not to have any happiness in life, but it does mean that Christians do not need to descend into the gutter to have joy and happiness in life. And then it says that we should live righteously. Living soberly is in relationship to yourself. Living righteously is in relationship to others. The scripture here says we live in a right relationship to others, trusting others, treating others as you yourself would want to be treated. As it says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, which is the golden rule. You know, there are some who seem to get a great deal of joy in hurting other people. They delight in making other people miserable. Because they're miserable themselves, and they seek to make others live in the same misery. It's hard to judge others as having a higher motive than you yourself would have in the same situation. We need to build others up, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And this, without a doubt, is that which causes more harm and damage within local churches, a sense of rivalry that should not exist in the life of a Christian. And then it says also, not only should we live soberly in relationship to others, righteously in relationship to self, righteously in relationship to others, but that we should live godly in relationship to God. We should live in harmony with that which is revealed as God's nature. He is holy. He is truth. He is love. All of these should be that which we as Christians seek to mold and shape our lives to. Now, of course, this is never perfect. We all falter and we all fail. And when we do, we confess it to God, as it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins as Christians, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Then notice the arena in which we are to live this life. It says, in this present age, at the end of verse 12. No going to be no problem to live this way in heaven, right? It says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But we aren't there yet. We're down here on earth. And there are a lot of things down here on earth that can cause a person not to live a life of godliness. It says in John 15, verses 18 through 21, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, but this is where we are to live this way in relationship to ourselves and others and to God in this present evil world. What a challenge. What a challenge to live this way in the world system in which we live. There's only one way that it can be done, dear friends. And I don't have any magical formula like you if you listen to so-called Christian radio or TV very often. They all have their little formulas, and they want you to send your money to them to find out how to live a godly life. There's only one way, and that is the Word of God in your mind. Amen. So that it molds and shapes the way you think, the way you believe, and the way you live your life. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2 says, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, Wherewithal shall a young man or a young woman cleanse their ways? By taking heed thereto to thy word. Psalm 119 verse 11, Hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And here is my favorite, Jeremiah 15, 16, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Matthew 4, 4, Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Acts 20, verse 32, the word of His grace, which is able to build you up in the faith. 1 Peter 2, 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. The only way that we can live as this passage of Scripture teaches us is by the word of God being in our minds through reading, study, and meditation, so that it molds and shapes our character into godliness. Well, you say, Pastor, there. Now you touched upon a problem there. I am just so busy that I do not have time to read the Bible. You eat food every day for physical strength. You need to read the Bible every day, unless there's an emergency where it's not possible, of course, so that you can have spiritual strength, because it is only from the Bible that comes spiritual strength to live the Christian life. But I just don't have the time. Oh, you do have time to watch the Cleveland Browns play 3 or 4 hours of football. You do have time to see the Cleveland Indians play 2 or 3 hours or 4 hours of baseball. You do have the time to play tennis like I used to do for 3 or 4 hours. My wife just told me just this past couple of weeks, she thought sometimes I was devoting too much time to tennis. Can you imagine that? We have the time to do what we want to do. No physical food, no physical strength. No spiritual food, no spiritual strength. And if you are not reading the Word of God daily, unless otherwise hindered, then you cannot be strong spiritually. No physical food, no spiritual strength. No spiritual food, no spiritual strength. You know, you can just go through the motions of being a Christian. Maybe you've grown up in the church. You know how a Christian should live. You know how a Christian ought to talk. My dear friends, unless we are filling our minds with the Word of God, there is no possibility that you can be a strong Christian in this present evil world. The third main point, the great inspiration, verses 13 and 14. And in order that we might not go over time, we will just summarize this very, very briefly. As businesses offer incentives to their employees to sell more products, and if you do, you'll get a vacation to some beautiful island. So God gives us incentives, inspiration to live the life that He has just spoken to us of living. And the first one is, it says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope. Anxiously looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I believe here that the first part of this verse refers to the rapture coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the church age, anxiously looking for that blessed hope. And then the second part of this verse, and the glorious appearing. The word appearing here is the same word used in verse 11 of the appearing of Jesus Christ into the world of mankind. And so here, using the same word, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. I think this refers to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, verse 16. And he is the great God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is coming in victory to establish his millennial and his eternal kingdom. And so Paul says here, here is some inspiration. Inspiration to fill your mind with the Word of God so that you can be a strong Christian in this world system. And those of us who are Bible believers and have some Bible truth in our little pea-sized brains know that we are going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account to him when we stand before him. And what an incentive it is to know that Jesus Christ is coming back again in the rapture of the church to catch away his bride to himself to heaven, as recorded in the book of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then secondly, another inspiration or incentive, it says in verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. And so here we have an elaboration and expansion of what Paul had said in verse 11, where it says he appeared to bring salvation to all men. It tells us here that the provider of this salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, who referring back to Jesus Christ of the preceding verse. And notice in the second place, it tells us how he provided that salvation, who gave himself for us, speaking of the substitutionary character of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. I see thee as the Lamb of God outstretched upon the cruel tree, bowed low beneath the judgment rod and bearing sin in place of me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God the Father has made him, Jesus Christ the Son, to be sin for us. And so all through the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah chapter 53 and the New Testament scriptures, it speaks of the substitutionary character of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did mankind need such a sin bearer? Well, the scripture says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. First of all, it tells us that, that's a word of purpose, in order that he might redeem us. The word redeem means to be set free. It was used of the Roman slave markets when a person would redeem a slave, pay the price, and set the slave free. And tells us here that Jesus Christ paid the price to deliver men and women from sin and guilt. In verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us, set us free from the power of sin in our life. See there upon the bloody tree, the illustrious sufferer hangs. The punishment that was due to thee, he bore the bitter pangs. And hastening on, lest I go over time, and someone tells Pastor Les about it, and he never asks me to preach again. Notice the benefits of salvation by grace. First of all, a life of purity that he might give us, redeem us, and purify our lives. It's possible to live a life of purity, but only if the Word of God is in your mind, controlling your thoughts, your life, what you believe, and how you live. And then it also says, you'll be in God's family. It says, purify for himself his own special people. Now, I know if you have a King James Version, it says a peculiar people. A bad translation, to be sure. But some people have read that and decided that's what they were going to be. Peculiar people. And wreck churches. No, we become a member of God's family. John chapter 1, verse 12. To as many as receive him, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. And then notice the third result. It says, zealous of good works. Desire to live as verses 12 through 15 has just instructed us. You have no zeal to read the Word of God? Then something is wrong, dear friends, in your spiritual life. You have no desire to come to the house of God, then something is wrong in your spiritual life. Zealous of good works. Indeed, when the Word of God fills the mind and controls the way a person thinks, believes, and lives, then he will be zealous of good works. Well, indeed, the first advent of Christ, the second advent of Christ, and his substitutionary death are powerful incentives and inspiration to live the Christian life. Well, the last point, and we are going to finish before the noon hour. The last point is the Great Commission, verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. To all of Jesus' blood-bought and blood-washed children, he says, speak these things, referring back to verses 11 through 14. Speak these things, and this is a command. It is in the imperative mood in the Greek. It is a command. It is the usual word for speaking to other people in this world in which we live. But here it tells us specifically we are to speak these things that he has just taught us in the preceding verses. Speak these things to others. Seek to witness to them concerning their need of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, speak these things, exhort. Again, it is a command in the Greek language. It is a stronger word than just speaking, which is a normal word for speaking to other human beings. But here specifically stated, speak these things. Not just speak to people about the weather, unless you can use that as an avenue to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and exhort, again a command, but a stronger word. We are to urge strongly to men and women as we witness to them to make a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been seeking to witness to a young man in our exclusive housing development Tom Parks of his need of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please remember Tom Parks in your prayer. And then it says, and rebuke. Again, it's a command. And again, it's a stronger word than the word exhort, seeking to bring people to a personal decision to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, calling upon them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and do this with all authority. In the authority of Jesus Christ, we seek to speak, witness to men and women concerning their need of the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And then it ends by a very unusual statement. Let no one despise you. Let no one disregard you. Again, it is in the imperative mood. It is a command. We cannot keep others from seeking to do so. And some will seek to do so if we seek to live a Christian life. But it means that do not let others intimidate you so that you seek to live as a Christian ought to live and to speak to them about these things and exhort and rebuke, seeking to bring them to a decision to receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But Satan and his minions seek to intimidate Christians not to live the Christian life. This is exactly what Satan and the world system seek to do, dear friends. They ridicule Christians and their Christian faith. Oh, you are just Neanderthal in your thinking. You have a dark age mentality. It's time to come into the modern century to believe a book written over 2,000 years ago by men just expressing their own views and full of myths and fairy tales, now rejected by educated and the important people in the world. Why don't you just give it up and enjoy life? There are a lot of good things out there to enjoy. That's what Satan and the world system seek to do to Christians. Come on and enjoy life. Go to the same movies, read the same filth, listen to the same junky music. Be like the world, enjoy life. The Bible says, don't let it happen to you. And it is in a command. And yet there are many Christians who are being so intimidated today to not live the Christian life and make their testimony known to others. And one of the pastorates that I was in, we were interviewing a new member of the church who was to become a new member of the church. And after we had interviewed him and approved him, as I was chatting with him in the hallway afterwards, he said, I'm surprised to see so-and-so there on the deacon board. I said, well, why? He said, well, I work right next to this fellow for years and years, and I've never heard him say one word of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have lived a few years, and I have never had anyone approach me in an elevator, on a bus, or wherever it might be, and seek to witness to me concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, speak these things. Be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let the world intimidate you. There's a document called the Declaration of Independence, signed by 56 men in July of 1776. Over 50 of these men were outspoken Bible-believing Christians. And the closing words of the Declaration of Independence, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledged to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. All of these 56 men knew that when they signed this document, they were potentially signing their death certificates. Some lost their lives, some lost their fortunes, but none lost their honor. And we need Christians all across America today who would say the same, and holding up the Bible and say, "And for the support of this declaration, we mutually pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And until that takes place all across America, and there is a great spiritual awakening in our land, there is no hope for the third great spiritual awakening in the United States of America. I had walked life's path with an easy tread, had followed where pleasures and comforts led, until one day in a quiet place I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body but none for my soul, I had entered to win life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I had built my castles and reared them on high, with their towers that pierced the blue of the sky. I had vowed to rule with an iron mace when I met the Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me, and I faltered and fell at his feet that day, while my castles, they all melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place naught else could I see but the Master's face. And I cried aloud, "Oh, make me meet to follow the steps of thy wounded feet. Oh, Lord, thou hast set my heart on fire. To live for thee is my one desire." Ere since one day in a quiet place I met the Master face to face. And until Christians across this land have that thought in their minds and then begin to fill their minds with the strength and power of the Word of God, we cannot hope for a great spiritual awakening in America. Let us pray. Father in heaven, challenge our hearts from your word today to live a life honoring to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.